Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas, they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen, garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving rains to the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the word of God.
Next week we're starting a new series in Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, so you may want to read Ephesians 4 for next week. We're going to be looking at Christian living and Christian lifestyle in the context of a secular, godless world. It was pretty much the case in Ephesus, so we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at Ephesians 4 to 6, starting chapter 4 next week. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we can gather together. We are mindful that we have brothers and sisters in Muslim countries, in communist countries, where Christians are not allowed to meet together. And so we thank you for the privilege we have in this country. We thank you for our constitution that guarantees freedom of religion and freedom of speech. And so we do pray, Lord, that that great principle and that great freedom may continue for many, many years. So, Lord, speak to us. Help us not to take your word for granted either, that you may challenge us and teach us as a church and individually. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as you know, well know, the DNA of our church is that we are a redeemed family of servants on mission. And we've been looking at our DNA through the lens of the book of Acts. And it's been striking how the book of Acts, as the rest of the New Testament, brings up those four characteristics of a church. So those are not characteristics that we've just sucked out of our thumb. We find them all over the Bible. Now, we're ending off our series by looking at the word mission once again this morning here in Acts chapter 14. Last week, you may remember that we saw how the gospel started in Jerusalem, in Israel or Palestine. It then grew and went up north to Antioch, which is modern-day Syria. It then went to the island of Cyprus, which is south of Turkey. It went to Cyrene, which is in northwest Egypt in Africa. This morning in chapter 14, we're having a look at the progress of the church in Turkey. So notice chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, that's in Turkey, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Let's quickly have a look at the map so that you can see where we are. You'll notice that the church started there in Jerusalem, went up to Antioch. Last week we saw how the church spread to Cyprus, that is present-day Turkey. It then spread to Cyrene, which is northwest Egypt. This morning we're having a look at the spread of the gospel here in Turkey, and we'll be looking at the cities of Derbe, Iconium that we've just read about, and Lystra. So we're looking at the mission, the spread of the Christian church. This morning we're especially looking at Turkey. Iconium in chapter 14 verse 1 was a very big city at that time. It was a center of commerce, of agriculture. Today it is called Konya. It's still a major city. It has over 1.3 million people. And you may remember from last week that we talked about genealogies, and that a genealogy is looking at your family tree. And it's interesting to find out who and what and where your forebears were. What we have here in the book of Acts is our spiritual genealogy. Here we find the roots of the Christian church. This is where we come from as a church. We have a family tree. We have a spiritual family tree, which actually is more important than your biological family tree, because we are first Christians. So here we have the first church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Then we have the first Gentile church in Antioch, modern-day Syria, where the Gentiles came to know the Lord. So here are the first churches that started, and we are the recipients, we are the children, we are the grandchildren of those original churches. What is critical for us to understand is that everything has small beginnings. And you may be the first Christian in your family. Well, that's a small beginning. Don't be discouraged. You may be the first Christian in your classroom. You may be the first Christian in your office. Don't despise the days of small beginnings, because the Christian church started 2,000 years ago with small beginnings. There were at first 120 believers, probably in Acts chapter 2. And then you had the church in Jerusalem. It took about 10 years before they planted their first church through persecution. And you have the church in Antioch. And now it has spread all over the world. So let me quickly show you just two slides. And just to show you the growth of the Christian church. In 33 AD, there were about 120 disciples in Jerusalem. In 2017, there are Christians in every country of the world, 233 countries. Presently, 33% of the world population of 7.3 billion claim to be Christian. They may be nominal Christians. It's Christians of all shapes and sizes. But nonetheless, a third of the world's population, in one way or the other, claim to be Christian. World growth is around about 1.1%. Christian growth of all churches is at 1.2%. And what is interesting is that the growth of evangelical churches like ourselves, who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, the growth of evangelical churches is at 2.6%. So it's growing throughout the world. And by 2025, 80% of Christians will be living in Asia, South America, and in Africa. Next slide. Bible translation. There are over 2,600 translations of the Bible, or portions of the Bible. It is the most translated book in the world.
6,900 languages are spoken, and 95% of the world's population has a Bible in their own language. So we still need Bible translators. We still need missionaries all over the world. 5% of the world's population, or over 300 million people, still need a Bible in their own language. So there's still a great need. There are many, many countries, many, many people groups that don't have the Bible in their own language, who don't have a church in their people group. We need missionaries. We need Bible translators. We need people going into Muslim countries and into communist countries. But the point I'm trying to make is you see the spread of the gospel. We mustn't despise the day of small things. God started his church with 12 or perhaps 120 believers in Acts chapter 2. And through his spirit, he has grown the church. He has multiplied the seed. And who knows what God will use in your family, in your office, in your classroom, if you are a Christian? Who knows what will happen in 3 years' time, or 5 years' time, or 10 years' time? Because part of the dynamic of the gospel is growth. It's part of the DNA of the gospel, and we see that as the gospel has spread throughout the world. Well, let's have a look at three principles as we look at the spread of the gospel in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Three principles. It'll be a great help to me if you have your Bibles with you, either on your cell phones or your iPads. And we're looking at three principles. Number one, Christian mission is not for the faint-hearted. Number two, Christian mission involves word and deed. And thirdly, Christian mission is about Christ. It's not about us. Well, let's dig in straight away. Christian mission is not for the faint-hearted. Let's read from verse 1. You'll notice that in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So it's quite striking there in verse 1. Notice there, Paul and Barnabas are in Gentile Turkey, but they start their mission, they start their evangelism in a Jewish synagogue. Interesting that. Obviously they went there because they knew they had common ground with Turkish Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They had the Old Testament. That was the common ground. And so quite obviously, when they went into the Jewish synagogue in a Turkish city, they used the Old Testament, it was their common ground, and they proved that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. So that's a good practical tip for us when we share the gospel, when we're trying to reach people for Christ. Think of your colleagues at work. Think of your extended family. Think of some of your friends. If you're going to share the gospel, unless God opens a special opportunity, don't start with Richard Dawkins. Okay? Don't start with Richard Dawkins. That's unless he asks you. Start with the low-hanging fruit. Start with those who have some concern about spirituality or spiritual things. So you have some common ground by which you can share the gospel. So that's the first principle. We need to think about that. Think about our extended family. There are people who are totally opposed to Christ. They don't even want to talk about God. Well, you're probably not going to get anywhere unless God does something special. But there will be other members of the family who are open to talk about spiritual things. Or perhaps they're going through a hard time and there's been some crisis or death or illness which gives you the gap to talk about spiritual things. Notice there were two responses. Notice verse 1, some who believed, a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Others who disbelieved, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So some of the Greeks and Jews were united in their faith. Some of the Jews and Greeks were united in their opposition. Sort of human nature, isn't it? Here on staff, we have some people who support Chelsea, and then we have other people who are united in opposing Chelsea. They may have nothing else in common, but they are united in opposing Chelsea. Well, it's kind of human nature. So don't be surprised at work or in your extended family that the very people who are always fighting each other suddenly are united in their opposition to the gospel, to the Bible, your Jesus, your Bible, your church. There only has to be a media scandal in some obscure church about misappropriation or eating grass or drinking petrol for all of them to gang up against you. Normally they're fighting with each other, but suddenly they all gang up against you because of your God and your Jesus. In fact, that phrase in verse 2 I think is most appropriate. They poisoned their minds against the brothers. Some of our family and friends would fit into that category, wouldn't they? If you get beyond the surface, there's a bitterness and there's a hatred and there's an antagonism against Christ. Now, there may be all kinds of reasons why that is so, but ultimately, they may believe in God, but they don't want God to interfere in their lives. They're against God. And their minds have been poisoned. So we pray for that. Pray for them that God will take away that poison and they may see the gospel. You see the same ganging up there in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learnt of it and fled. So the opposition was so bitter, it was so violent that they had to flee. They had to leave town. Sometimes when we're doing Christian ministry, flight is the best option. Sometimes if you're in an argument or discussion and you realize this is going nowhere, in actual fact, it's going south. Sometimes it's good just to get out. Sometimes it's good just to flee. We're not to be soft, but there are times when the wiser course of action is to get out. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. The principle is clear, which is the point, that Christian mission is not for the faint-hearted. Don't ever think that if you are doing God's work in God's way, that it will be easy. Don't think that God is at work when all the doors open, when you just have all these opportunities. That may happen, and we thank God for that. But normally, that's not the case. Doing Christian ministry, doing Christian mission, being a Christian is tough. It's hard. People oppose you. Our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So don't think this must be God's will because all the doors open, because it's easy. No, no, no. Paul and Barnabas didn't have any doors open. In fact, the doors were locked. They had to smash them down. And after they smashed them down, they were persecuted. So don't think, well, I shouldn't be doing this because all the doors are closed. There are times, my dear friends, we have to share the gospel. We have to grow the kingdom when all the doors are closed. And it's going to be tough. And there's going to be a cost. There'll always be a cost. So we mustn't be naive. If you want to be involved in Christian ministry or Christian mission, there will always be a cost. So in Paul and Barnabas' case, they were stoned. They were mistreated. In the end, Paul had his head cut off. You can go to the spot in Rome where Paul lost his life. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel. We may not have the same cost, but there may be a cost in doing ministry or mission because you need to give up a week's leave to go onto a mission project. You only have 3 weeks, but you're going to give a week so that you can serve God and share the gospel and grow the kingdom. There may be a cost in time. There may be a cost in inconvenience. There may be a cost in money and you losing control of your diary because you're serving God. Christian mission is not for the faint-hearted, so we mustn't be naive. Many times it is tough. In actual fact, if we true to the book of Acts and the book of the New, the whole of the New Testament, if you've never sacrificed anything for Christ in some significant way, you've probably never done anything of significance. Because that's how it is. If you've never sacrificed anything significant for the gospel, you're probably just playing. Because that's the nature of the Christian life. Faith without deeds is dead, James tells us. Now, we're not saved by our deeds. We're saved by faith in Christ. But if you believe in Christ, it will change your life. And there'll be opposition. And there'll be cost. Just as it was with Christ and the apostles. I think in our country, most people don't have a problem with the idea of Jesus as Savior. I mean, who wouldn't want someone to save you? But they don't like the idea of Jesus as Lord. It could be costly. You could lose some friends. You could be less popular. You could lose control over your time, your diary, your money. But will you notice with Paul and Barnabas, whatever the cost, whatever the obstacles, whatever the difficulties, they actually never gave up. The doors didn't open. No doors opened. They shut them. People shut them. People locked them. But they never gave up. Notice there. They were like those. Do you remember those adverts of the Duracell bunnies? That just kept going. Do you remember that? Well, that's Paul and Barnabas. They just kept going. So verse 2, people's minds are poisoned against them. Verse 3a we read. So they remained for a long time. Perhaps they remained a long time because of the opposition, speaking boldly for the Lord. Verse 6, they had to flee to Iconium, to the neighboring towns of Lystra and Derbe. But notice verse 7, there they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 19, notice, they stone Paul. Imagine that. They drag him out of the city. They leave him for dead. And we read verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. They never gave up. Sometimes people look at our church, we're not a mega church, but sometimes people look at our church and think that it's successful, it's easygoing, you have no problems. That is not true at all. Over the years, the 22, 23 years, we have had enormous obstacles, problems, issues, challenges. We've had projects and programs we've started and they failed. Some of them have flopped. We try and give them a good burial. But it's never easy. Nothing's easy, is it? If you think something is simple, you don't understand it. That's how life is. And so it is with Christian mission. But the one thing we've done right, perhaps there's lots of things we've done wrong, but the one thing we've done right is we've never given up, and we've never given up on the main thing, keeping the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Christ and the cross. And we must never give up on that. Remember Churchill, he spoke at a private school. They asked him, the great Winston Churchill, leader of the Second World War, he went to speak at this event. I think it was a private school. Perhaps it was Eton. And here's the great Winston Churchill coming to give the address. He got up. He stood behind the microphone. And he said, never, 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 never give up. And he sat down. I don't think they ever forgot that. That's what we are as Christians. There's difficulties, there's problems, there's obstacles, there's challenges. People fail us, we fail ourselves, but we never give up. Churchill said, excuse my language, he said, if you're going through hell, keep going. I think that's pretty good, isn't it? If you're going through hell, keep going. That's what we do. Christian mission is not for the faint-hearted. Principle number two, Christian mission involves word and deed. Now notice again what dominated the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Whenever they went to a new town, what did they do? Verse 1, in the synagogue they spoke and many believed. Verse 3, they remained for a long time speaking boldly the word of grace. Verse 7, they had to flee, but they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 9, the crippled man listened to Paul speaking. Verse 19, Paul is stoned, but verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city. So whenever they went, their ministry wasn't a ministry of religion or ritual or smells or bells. It wasn't a ministry of prophecies and visions and weird and wonderful experiences. No, the guts of their ministry, whenever they went to a new town which didn't have the gospel, which didn't have a Christian church, was to preach the word. Because remember, it's the word in the power of the Holy Spirit that converts people. It's the word in the power of the Holy Spirit that grows churches. It's the word in the power of the Holy Spirit that grows Christians. That's the key. And so wherever they went, they preached the word. But notice, with the word came acts of love, acts of concern. There was both Christian word and Christian action, word and deed. So remember in Acts chapter 11, there was famine in Jerusalem and Judea, and so the disciples, the Christians in Antioch, in Syria, they sent their money, their food to the people in Judea and Jerusalem. Word and deed. Same thing here in chapter 14, verse 8 to 10. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, we'll get to the miracle in a moment, but the big picture and the main point is that there's not only preaching of the word, there's word and deed. So the crippled man listened to Paul speaking, verse 9, and then Paul, out of a deep concern and love for him, he's crippled from birth, says, "Stand upright on your feet." That's why James said, "Faith without works is dead." We are not saved by our works. We're saved by faith in Christ. But if you have faith in Christ, you will love like Christ. There's word and deed. You will have fruit. So for instance, we as a church, we have invested significant resources, money and people, into Tembisa. Our neighboring township has almost 1 million people. And we have intentionally acted in both word and deed. So we've planted a church in Tembisa called No King. And we've been going there now for about 18 months. We are involved in teaching Sunday school teachers. We are involved in starting Sunday schools. Those are all word-based ministries. But we're also involved in deeds. So as you know, through Love Trust and Nokopila School, we are concerned about education. Education is a great need. So we provide excellent quality Christian education for preschoolers and for primary school children. We have over 340 children at Nokopila Pre-Primary and Nokopila Primary School. We are working with dozens of preschools training their teachers in how to run a preschool, how to run an ECD. So intentionally, because it's clear in the Bible, there should be word and deed. It's not one or the other, it's both and. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." So if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, there will be fruit, which means you'll have a changed lifestyle. You'll have changed values. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. It should be seen in our lives. We're not perfect, but there should be a change. You remember that question. If you were criminally charged for being a Christian, and it happens in some countries, But if you were criminally charged for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? It's a sobering question, isn't it? Just quickly, the miracle we have here. Luke the historian has no embarrassment in describing the supernatural healing. The man is healed. Now, some who read the book of Acts, and you may have heard this, you may come from churches who teach this, would say that we should go back to the book of Acts. We should have the same signs and wonders and miracles. I've sometimes been asked, why don't we have signs and wonders? Why didn't your pastor do miracles? The reason is I can't pull it off. That's why. Hey, guys, you're in a second-class church. I'm sorry about that. You stuck with me. But there are people who say, why don't we have the same signs and wonders that you have in the book of Acts in the early church? Let me say to you, a careful reading of the book of Acts will show you that, except for two exceptions, every sign and wonder, every miracle, every healing is done by the apostles. It's not done by ordinary people like you and me. So Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. Who is there? The apostles. Acts chapter 3, you have a crippled man being healed. Who is there? Peter. Acts chapter 4, you have a prayer meeting with an earthquake. Who is there? Peter and John. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead because they lied. Who is there? Peter. Acts chapter 9, a man is converted. There's flashing lights, there's a voice from heaven, and he falls to the ground. What is that? The conversion of the Apostle Paul. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Very important that we understand this. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. You got it there? Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the people. No, by the hands of the apostles. So the signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts, except for two exceptions, are done by the apostles. They were specially chosen by God. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They've died. They're no longer apostles. So God authenticated their foundational ministry in establishing the church by having them do signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." Signs and wonders. So the only two exceptions were Philip and Stephen. You remember in Acts chapter 6, they were appointed, commissioned. The apostles laid hands on them to act with apostolic authority. So the only two exceptions is Philip and Stephen, who were specially sent out by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. Now, that does not mean that God can't and doesn't do miracles. He can and he does. We don't doubt that for one moment. God is a supernatural God. God can do miraculous things, and he does. So I'm not knocking that in any way, but we will never see it to the extent and the frequency as you have in the book of Acts. We can't go back to the early church. They're no longer apostles amongst us. They've all died. God will still miraculously, and it is totally exceptional. It's not the norm. God will still do miracles, but we will not see the extent and the frequency that you have here in the book of Acts. You need to know that I'm very, very cynical, especially about so-called faith healers like Benny Hinn, T.B. Joshua, Pastor Chris. I think they are false prophets, and I really think they're just there to make money. Now, you may disagree with me, but that's what I think of them. Principle number 3, we must start ending off. Christian mission is not for the faint-hearted. Christian mission is both word and deed, and Christian mission is about Christ. It's not about us. Let me read from verse 10. Acts chapter 14 and verse 10. Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Now, it seems a little bit over the top, their response to Paul and Barnabas, but when you know the background, you understand what's happening here. About 50 years earlier, the Latin author Ovid wrote a book called Metamorphoses, and he wrote about an ancient legend from Lystra that many years ago, the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, came to visit Lystra disguised as men. They tried to find a place to stay. No one would give them hospitality except this poor old elderly couple. The consequence was that this couple was blessed and the others were destroyed. So here's this miracle. And this legend was still alive in the thinking of the people of Lystra. In fact, there's an archaeological stone altar devoted to Zeus and Hermes found in Lystra. And obviously, this legend at that time was still well known. So when Paul and Barnabas heal this crippled man, they think Zeus and Hermes has arrived, visiting them again. My guess is that many people would like that kind of attention. Some of us not, but many people would. They'd love that adulation. Look at our Hollywood royalty. Think of Justin Bieber. Think of Kim Kardashian. Jennifer Swift. It's not in the text, is it? I mean, how many followers does Kim have on her Twitter? How many likes do you have when you post something? You see, we really would like attention, wouldn't we? But that's not Christian, is it? Because it's actually not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. What does Paul say, verse 15? "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." It worries me when pastors have bodyguards. If anyone needed bodyguards, it would have been Paul and Barnabas, but they didn't. It worries me when pastors become celebrities. It worries me when pastors name their ministries with their own name. It worries me when pastors are treated like mini gods. Don't worry, it doesn't happen here in this church. Some pastors are treated like mini gods. What they say goes. What they do is beyond reproach. I mean, that's absurd. "No," says Paul, verse 15. "We also are men of like nature with you." "No," says John the Baptist. "He must increase and I must decrease." "No," says the Apostle Peter. "We are merely servants. We are merely slaves." It's amazing what you can do for God if you don't mind who gets the credit. It's also amazing and a miracle if you actually practice that. So let's pray that God will give us as a church and individually a passion for Him and for His name and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. Father, please forgive us when all of us have wanted to be first. Forgive us, Lord, when we're more concerned about what people think about us than what they think about Christ. Forgive us, Lord, all of us, when we've lost a passion for Christ, when we grow lukewarm. Forgive us, Father, when we have lost concern, and we all have, for our family, our friends who don't know you. Help us, Lord, as a church, never to lose the main thing, which is Christ and making him known. Would you help us as a church that that will always be our priority? And help us individually, Lord. Use us, work through us, imperfect as we are, through our love, through our deeds, through our fruit, through our words, to share something of the love of God with those around us. So, Lord, go with us into this week. Help us to serve you and live for you in all that we do. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.